you know, up and down. And I keep thinking, wouldn't it be fun to have a voice like an angel? But you know what the Bible says? If you could speak like an angel and didn't speak with love, guess what it would be worth? Nothing. Isn't that incredible? He says, if you could give all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to be burnt. We're talking about big sacrifice here, folks. I mean, this is ultimate. And if you did it out of obligation and not out of love, guess what it's worth? On a scale of 1 to 10, guess what it is? A 6? Would you believe 4? 0. Isn't that incredible? That's why the whole aspect of living for Christ and developing and functioning begins with this. Do you love Him? And He would say to Peter, Peter, lovest thou Me more than these? And so I asked you today, do you love Him? That's the beginning of it. In John 15, the aspect of maturity or fruit bearing is discussed. Notice, if you will, verse 4, abide in Me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in Me. He is saying that a key ingredient to bearing fruit is the aspect of abiding. Unless you abide in Christ, there is no development. There is no fruit bearing. Now, in a physical way, it makes beautiful sense. Is it possible for one of the branches to bear fruit if it's 100 yards away from the trunk of the tree? Is it? You say, don't be ridiculous. You can't grow apples 100 feet away. But I've seen Christians, and they're trying to bear fruit. They're trying to be mature, and they're 100 feet away from the Lord. And then we say, well, what we need to do is to get the branch closer, so you bring it to within a foot. And now it'll really bear apples, won't it? I mean, if you can get that branch within a foot of the trunk of the tree, it'll bear apples, won't it? Does it? Have you ever eaten an apple that was on a branch that was a foot away from the source? No. There's no fruit. All right. Bring that branch within a half an inch, or however wide your Bible is. Go ahead. Just bring it as close as your Bible is. And you know what? That branch still won't have any fruit, will it? And so the principle of maturity or fruit bearing is abide in Me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in Me. The first principle, abide in Me. And so you write in your notebook, abide, but how in the world do you abide? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? But how do you abide? What does it mean to abide? May I suggest to you that it's the idea to surrender. It's the idea to give of yourself to God. That's abiding. And I believe that an aspect of abiding that may help us would be to look at the idea of obeying. Look, if you will, at verse 10. Verse 10 of John 15. He says this, if you obey or keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. The key to abiding is obeying. Now, as I look at the idea to abide, it sounds good, but the trouble is, in a practical way, how in the world do I abide? I know that it's impossible to mature and to have fruit unless I abide in Him. That makes sense, doesn't it? But how do you abide? And it's easy to say, well, you surrender, but what? How do you really surrender? And I think the key to abiding is this, obey Him. Do you obey Him? What does it mean to obey? And again, obedience in terms of this passage simply means this, that we go to Him and we say, all right, whatever You say, I will do. Boy, that's difficult, isn't it? We have it easier as we become adults because we can pick on our children, obedience or disobedience. And we can get so occupied with whether our children are obeying or not that sometimes we forget sometimes we are more stubborn than our children. I want to ask you this. Do you really obey God? As you read this book, do you say, I will do everything You show me to do? Or do you say this, I'll look it over, and if it looks like it will look good on me, then I will obey it. See, that's what a child does. You know, have you ever seen a child that has trouble to obey you when you say this, eat the pecan pie? Do children have trouble obeying that? No, they say, well, I guess I'll obey. And they, you know, I don't have any trouble obeying that. But if you say something like this, take out the trash. Well, that's a different story, isn't it? The same way with us. We don't have any trouble when he says this. He that believeth on the Son has ever... We'll obey that, won't we? But you know, the Bible has other things of obedience. And if you really want to abide in him, if you really want to be mature, the key to being mature and bearing fruit is to abide. And the key to abiding is this. Everyone who abides obeys. My dear friend, if there's one principle in this book that you know that you're not obeying, you're not abiding. Now, you can fool a lot of people a lot of ways, but you'll never fool God. And I believe that it's possible for us to be adults and to sit here in a conference and to have in our heart rebellion against God. And when there's rebellion against God, when there's one principle that we will not obey, we're not abiding. And when we don't abide, we're not going to mature. You will remain a spiritual baby. And what a tragedy that is. I see the excitement when a child is born. It's thrilling, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, you come back 2 years later, 5 years later, and if that child is not maturing, there's no joy in that home, is there? Some of us, my dear friend, we've been spiritual babes all of our life, aren't we? Some have been saved 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, and really, they're 1 year old in the Lord. And they just relive that same year over and over and over again. That's not God's plan. His plan is this, to grow up, to be mature. And the way you're mature is you abide in Him. And the way you abide in Him is you obey every precept He has. But how in the world do you get motivated to obey? You know, you've got to be motivated to obey, don't you? I remember several months ago now, I said to one of my children, take this out. He said, all right. First time I said, have you taken it out? He says, no, but I'm going. You know what that means? First thing I said, take it out. And all I do is I just start rattling my belt buckle. And he says this, I'm going. That's obedience, isn't it? Well, you see, there's several ways to motivate obedience. One of them is fear. Have you ever noticed that? My father was good at the table as we'd be discussing things. And if I was on the wrong end of that discussion, all he'd do is reach for the butter and I'd go like that. And he'd say, do you have a guilty conscience? Well, I was going to obey him about that time, believe me. But you see, some of us obey out of fear. The college student, the night before the history test, have you noticed the way he obeys God? He says, Lord, I want you to notice that I'm reading a chapter tonight, and it's not a psalm. And I'm going to read every verse of it. And then they pray. Tests are good exercise for your prayer life. And they say, Lord, please notice that I'm on my knees. And you know, I've had a busy time, and I just haven't been able to study for history the way I should, but I'm one of your children. And you know, suddenly, we begin to obey God out of fear, don't we? But there's another way to obey, isn't there? And that's when the motive is love. Isn't it beautiful when you see someone obey out of love? Listen, the key to maturity is to abide in Him. How do you abide in Him? Obey Him. How can you be motivated to obey Him? Here's how. Love Him. If you really love Him, guess what? You'll obey Him, won't you? Wherever there is love, there's obedience. There's no such thing to say, I love you, and then not obey you. It is impossible that the two will never go together. So the key to maturity is love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll obey Him. The more you obey Him, you'll abide in Him. And when you abide in Him, guess what there will be? Maturity, fruit, development, the plan of God complete. Is that going on in your life? But you say, all right, how do you love Him? Do you just turn it on? Oh, I was hoping you'd ask before 12:30. There is a way. You know what it is? Know Him. You will notice that it mentions love in verse 10. If you obey my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Notice, if you will, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Know him. And I am convinced that when you know him, you'll love him. And when you love him, you'll obey him. And as you obey him, you'll abide in him. And when you abide in him, guess what there will be? Every time, there will be maturity. You know that God never has a crop failure? You know that? I can stand here today and I can promise you this, that if you abide in him, there will be fruit. Isn't that wonderful? The job of the branch is not to get the fruit on there, is it? Does that branch hang on to the vine and say, now I'm going to concentrate on pears. Give me a pear. You know, I looked up and, you know, there's nothing. Okay, I'll try banana. Yeah, and I see Christians, you know, and it's like we're trying to generate it of ourselves. Can't do it. But I'll tell you, here's the process. I promise you that as you get to know him, you'll fall in love with him. And as you fall in love with him, you'll want to obey him. And as you obey him, that's abiding in him. And now, look again at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. My dear friend, there is the process of maturity outlined. Isn't it beautifully simple? But it takes a lifetime to live it. And so in our study of the Song of Songs, we've been looking at the aspect of loving him. We will never grow and mature until, first of all, we love him. And we have seen in the Song of Songs that it has got to be the most ridiculous love story that has ever been written. As I look at that story in the Song of Songs and turn to that book with me now this morning, we have seen yesterday how ridiculous it is. I look at my audience and there's so many that are here that were not here yesterday that I hope somehow you will appreciate that love story. But simply, we saw that the whole background of the Song of Solomon was that Solomon disguised himself. And often, according to history, he did this. He enjoyed putting on common clothes and walking among the people and saying, "Say, what do you think of your king?" Sometimes what they told him he didn't like. Some people say that one of the reasons that he was so wise was because he was not afraid to ask the common people what they thought. Well, I have a little different theory then. I think God gave him his wisdom. But a wise man's not afraid to hear what people think of him. And so maybe it's true. Maybe Solomon really disguised himself as a shepherd, and maybe he really did go up to that little village, and maybe he really did, taking care of a flock, see this young girl. Because I believe that this is the Song of Songs, and I really believe it's a love picture, an incredible story, how that disguised as a shepherd, he falls in love, and he promises her, "I'll be back for you." And she waits weeks, months, maybe years. And one day, he comes back and he claims her. We saw in our lesson in the afternoon, we saw that as he brought her back, it was an incredible scene. He brings her back, and this girl that was used to taking care of the sheep and whose brothers did not care for her, and her job was to trap the foxes and to take care of the vines and to take care of the sheep and the goats and the lambs. All of those things were her responsibility. Suddenly she finds herself in the palace. Suddenly she finds herself the object of his love. And remember, we saw in chapter 2 that he brings her into a banqueting house. And the king, the great King Solomon of Israel, now shows her a banquet table, and it's spread for her. Her favorite food is there. And above the table is the slogan, "I love you." How would you react if you were her? You know what I think we would probably say? We would probably say, you know, this is a dream. This is incredible. This is a Cinderella story. Is it possible that the great King Solomon, with all of his luxury and, and all of his exposure and all of his wisdom would fall in love with one like this Shulamite girl? Unless you think that that's hard to believe, let me ask you this question. Is it possible for the very God of the universe, who created every single molecule that ever existed, to fall in love with us? I don't have so much trouble believing Solomon fell in love with her, but I sure have difficulty sometimes wondering why God would love us. God committed his love toward us while we were what? Yet sinners. We were as ugly as we could be. We were as sinful as we could be. Our back was to God. We were running away. And God came through Christ and drew us back. Oh, that's a love story that really is an incredible one, isn't it? And we have been looking at the fact that until we love him, there's no way that we'll go on to maturity. And so we want to look this morning at another aspect of this. We want to look at an aspect of this knowing him. How can you be motivated to love him? Is it possible that we can sit here and say, I know that Christ died for me. I know that I'm on my way to heaven. But if I'm really honest, I'm no different than Peter. When the Lord would say to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? And remember, he used the strongest word. Peter, agape love me? And remember what Peter said? He said, I'm fond of you. He said, you're a good friend. And the Lord says again, Peter, lovest thou me? You strong love me? And Peter could only say, I'm fond of you. You're a good friend. And finally, the third time, he says, Peter, are you only fond of me? And Peter said, all right, you figured me out. My dear friend, if we really loved him, we would be marching on to maturity, wouldn't we? But we are so used to playing a game that we really think that if we come through those doors on a regular basis, that means we love him. And it doesn't. You can sit here this morning and look as nice as you can, and your heart can be 100 miles away from the Lord. But I promise you this, that if you need motivation for loving him, because love is a motive for being mature, if you need motivation for loving him, you know what the key is? Knowing. I read in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this, that I may know him. I say, Paul, don't you know him? As best I can tell, Paul wrote that statement 25 years after Paul had accepted him as Savior. And you know what the desire of Paul was? To know him better. To know him. To know in a real way. My dear friend, no one has ever got to know Christ that hasn't fallen in love with him. No one has ever fallen in love with him that has not gone on to maturity. Do you see the process? It's just the same as it's described in John 15, isn't it? Do you know him? As we come to this Song of Songs in chapter 1, I want you to notice a progression. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest. See, there's the love. Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon, why should I be like one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Here's what she's saying. She said, listen, I don't want to be like all the others. I don't want to just come and meet you at the well twice a day to water our flocks. That's not good enough for me. Have you seen people that are in love? And when they're in love, you know, they say, well, that's all right. I don't need to go over there tonight because, you know, I saw him a week ago. Oh, I'll probably see him next week. Yeah, no, I don't need to see him. When people are in love, if they see each other a couple times a month, that's good enough, isn't it? You don't really believe that, do you? I was trying to be facetious, but you're all sitting there, oh, sounds good. I'm not going to talk to you, Opie. Where's some young people? There's a couple back there engaged. A couple times a month is good enough, isn't it, Teresa? Yeah. I tell you, when you're in love, you know, if you're apart for 30 minutes, it's like an eternity, isn't it? She says, you know, I don't want to be like all the others. She says, you tell me, what time are you going to water your flock and where are you going to be? And I'll be there too. She says, when we take our lunch break, I want to be there. Why should I be like one of the others? She said, I want to be right there where you are. She wanted to get to know him, spend time there. And then I want you to notice another one, verse 12 of chapter 1. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a fragrant syrup. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers in the vineyard of Engedi. I wish I could think of things like that to say to my wife. I mean, that wouldn't that be impressive? I write these things on note cards. I pull them out, you know, and she says, you didn't write that. How'd you guess? You know, I can't make anything rhyme, let alone write something like that. But I'll tell you what, doesn't that stir you? She said, here I am. I'm sitting at the king's table. Now, you got to remember that Solomon's table was incredible. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. We mentioned this yesterday, but we need to look at the provision of it. 1 Kings chapter 4, I think it's verse 22. First Kings chapter 4, verse 22, and Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pasture, 100 sheep besides harts, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Boy, isn't that a gourmet? Every day. And so she sits there, and she says, to be honest, the provision of the table isn't near as much fun as just being here with you. And then she goes a step further. She says, you're like a bundle of myrrh, and you shall lie all night between my breasts. What does she mean? What is she talking about? My dear friend, I think she's talking about really knowing Christ. Real love wants communion, union, and not just service. A bundle of myrrh. In Scripture, you will find that Christ is often referred to as myrrh. In this book, as well as throughout the Bible, why would that be? Well, for one thing, myrrh is something that is precious and it's exceedingly expensive. I think it's interesting because it was a drug that was rare. It was costly. It was a very rich item. It was one of those items that Jacob sent down into Egypt to Joseph when he didn't know who Joseph was. He told his sons, he said, all right, take this myrrh down there and try to get on the good side of Pharaoh and maybe we'll get some food. I just want you to know that Christ is precious, isn't he? And he's an exceedingly expensive one. You see, our redemption didn't come by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. He's priceless. And just as myrrh is costly and rare, no myrrh could really ever compare with Christ. Heaven and earth together couldn't buy another Savior. You know that? That's how rare, that's how precious he is. And then I think that myrrh is a picture of Christ because myrrh is pleasant. It was a pleasant thing to be in a room where someone had taken some myrrh and had just opened the box. And if you were in a room where that myrrh was, it didn't take you long to say, you know what, there's myrrh in here. There's perfume in here. It filled the whole room. You know, it's a pleasant thing to be in the presence of Christ, isn't it? Isn't it lovely? Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is to get up and just to enjoy Him? Myrrh... delight to his people. Do you know him? Have you ever enjoyed him? Myrrh was not only precious and not only pleasant, but it was a perfume. They would take myrrh and they would put that myrrh upon a sacrifice. And now when the sacrifice was made, you wouldn't just smell the smoke and the burning of hair and the burning of meat, but instead you would smell the myrrh. And that myrrh was so strong and such a sweet smell that it would overshadow anything else. You know what I thrill in? The Bible says that Christ perfumes our songs, our prayers, and our sermons. And they make them sweet unto God. Isn't that lovely to know? That means that if you're a young believer and you get up to pray and the words don't come out just right, guess what he does? He's the myrrh of our prayers and he straightens the words out and they make perfect sense to God. Isn't that encouraging?
And when you sing, and maybe your voice is like mine, and it just never carries the tune as it ought. It's all right. He's the myrrh. And you know what he does to every song? He takes every song and he douses it with myrrh, with Christ. And guess what? Every song we sing in worship to him, to God, it's right on pitch. Isn't that wonderful to know? We can all sing to him. Back home, I have a couple songs that I love to sing. And when we're traveling in the car, I sing those songs. And my kids say, "Dad, don't you know that that's not the right tune?" I said, "It's not?" They said, no. "As many times you say, you don't know the right tune." I said, "Well, not really." But you see, it doesn't matter, because the Lord takes it and he puts myrrh on it. And to God, it's just right. Isn't that nice? Well, I like that. And sermons, you know what he does to sermons? He douses those sermons with myrrh. And he makes them so that an hour and 50 minutes he puts into 45... No. But I'll tell you what. He's willing to take a simple thought and a simple preacher and drown it with myrrh that it might be used of God. Isn't that wonderful to know? He'll take your conversation at work. He'll take your conversation with a neighbor, with a friend, and he'll take that conversation as simple a word as you might give, and he'll drown it with myrrh. And he'll use it to direct people to him. You know, not only is myrrh precious and pleasant and perfuming, but it has preserving qualities. They say that in Egypt they would use myrrh to embalm people. Nicodemus and the women, as they came to take the body of Christ, they brought myrrh to wrap the body in. It's interesting, because I believe that the preserving qualities of myrrh, I'm reminded that Christ has a preserving quality, doesn't he? You know what? Christ is going to preserve my soul. Oh, what myrrh he is. And she recognizes him as myrrh. How would you recognize him as myrrh? I'll tell you what, as you get close to him, you'll see him for all that he is. They say that myrrh was even used as a disinfect. I think that's interesting. I don't know what disease myrrh would keep you from getting, but I know this, that myrrh, in terms of Christ, will keep you from getting the disease of the world. Isn't that wonderful? What a disinfect he is. They say that myrrh was even used in curing things and alleviating suffering. In Mark 15, you'll find in verse 23 that they were going to mix wine with myrrh and give it to him to alleviate suffering, and he refused it. You know, Christ is also a medicine for the soul, isn't he? He alleviates suffering. I look at the world and they're suffering, and I had one person tell me, how can you believe in God? If there was a God, why would there be war? I said, don't blame war on God, that's man. What does the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? He is what? Counselor? Everlasting Father? What else is he? Prince of Peace, isn't he? Oh, listen. What a wonderful one he is. Myrrh is also a beautifier. Do you know that in the East, in the Orient, they would use myrrh as a way to remove wrinkles and stains? It's interesting, because as you read the book of Esther, before Esther would go and present herself to the king, for 1 year she used a number of things, and among those things that Esther used for that whole year to beautify herself was myrrh. You know, the myrrh of Christ makes us beautiful, isn't it? I read in Ephesians that we're accepted in the Beloved. When I was a kid growing up, I had a friend, and his father was a policeman. And one Sunday afternoon, I went to his house. They went to the chapel together, and they invited me home. And as we sat around the table, and we were eating, all of a sudden, he looked over me and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he just had this way of interrogating, you know, and I held my hands up and said, I said, "I'm with him." He says, "That's all right." boy, was I glad I was with him. You know, in heaven, someone's liable to look at me and say, "What are you doing here?" You know what I'm going to say? I'm with him, and I'm going to point to Christ. You see, he's a beautifier. He can take the most wretched, vile sinner, and he can turn him into a son of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the myrrh of Christ can do. Now, myrrh could come in a number of forms. Sometimes it was a sprig, and that's how they normally burned it. Sometimes it was a dried flake, and sometimes it was a flowing oil as they would crush the nuts. We don't know what form it was, but we do know this. It was plenty of a bundle of myrrh. It wasn't a drop, but an ocean full. It wasn't a twig. It was a bundle. It wasn't a pinch. It was a basket full. A bundle of myrrh. You see, as she got close to him, guess what she found? She found that the more she knew of him, the more she loved him. My dear friend, if yesterday we began to talk about how we ought to love Christ, that we might go on to maturity, and if you were honest and said, you know what, I really don't love him as I ought, I can only say like Peter, I'm fond of him. May I simply ask you to get to know him? I'm going to close today by looking at chapter 3 of the Song of Songs. We won't spend much time with this, but again, I see another characteristic of him that is wonderful. In chapter 3, I believe that she's giving an account of, she's reminiscing on the very day that he came back to the village. And remember, as he came back to the village to pick her up, the whole village was excited because they saw that there was a parade, and not many parades came to that simple town. And not only was it a parade, but as the parade got closer, they saw that it was a parade that Solomon's chariot was in. Say, would you go to that parade, and would you look at the chariot that Solomon had? Boy, I would. Solomon had the finest horses in all the world. He had a lovely chariot. And remember how that they went and they knocked on the door and they said, the king would have a word with you. And she comes and she looks into that chariot, not only into the face of King Solomon, but she looks into that face and she says, there's the one I love. That's the one I've been waiting for. And then she describes that chariot. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath a sword, and upon his side because of fear in the night. Those verses are loaded with meaning. Now, we get started on those. We'll never get to verses 9 and 10, and I want to do that, and then I really do want to stop before someone gets a haircut or scalp. And you know who that would be. Verse 9. Now, listen to this. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. The king himself built it. He made its post of silver, the bottom of it of gold, its covering of purple, in the midst of it being paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. What a story. I believe this chariot speaks of the whole plan of salvation and grace. You want to know why? Because he made it himself. Do you know that there's some things so important in God's word that Christ himself will do it? One of those is this. Our Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And what will happen? There'll be the rapture. I know today it's popular not to believe in the rapture, and I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe it. And it's so important that Christ himself will come. I can promise you this, that several weeks from now, if I go to Israel and we go to the dinner where Peres is supposed to be, the Prime Minister of Israel, and we sit there and someone comes out and says, you know, he'd like to come and he gives greetings to you, but I'm going to sit here tonight instead of him. It's going to lose a little significance, isn't it? Aren't you glad that when the Lord comes for us, he's not going to send an angel? Wouldn't that be disappointing? And there's something else he did himself. You'll read this in Peter. It's this. He bore our sin himself. Personally, he is the author and the finisher of salvation. He is the first and the last. He has grace for the wicked. He has love for the unlovely. He makes sons out of the children of darkness. He made his own chariot. How did he make it? He made it out of wood. I'm reminded of his humanity. You see, the wood of Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon, was lovely wood. It was costly wood. It was imported. It had to come from a long way off to come there. It was a lasting wood. It was durable. It was strong and tall. It had a sweet perfume. As you rode in the chariot, oh, what a delight to ride in the perfume of a chariot with wood from Lebanon. You should know that when Christ came, he still was God, wasn't he? He put on a disguise as a man. And I believe that when he came here as a man, he was sinless. He did no sin. Peter says that. Peter was always involved with action, wasn't he? Peter looked at his action, he said, he did no sin. John said this, in him was no sin. Paul, the intellectual, looked at his mind and he says, he knew no sin. And Hebrews, whoever the writer was, says this, he was foreign to sin. And this one who came, who had no sin of his own, he was perfect in his humanity. Guess what he did? At Calvary, he took the sin of every single sinner that had ever been born. Every wretched person that died in the flood, he took their sin. Every miserable, wretched sinner in Sodom and Gomorrah, he took their sin. Every filthy sinner in America, he took their sin. And he took my sin as well. My dear friend, there's only one way that he could have died on the cross and come alive again, and that's if he had no sin of his own, just our sin. And so she said, I looked at the wood and it was incredible. My dear friend, I want to remind you not only of a tree that was used to make Solomon's chariot, but there was a tree called Calvary. Oh, what a tree it was. It was a cross. And it was cut down. It was carried there. And then it says this, that wood, he lined it with silver. It's interesting, there would be four of those pillars. Kind of reminds me of the four Gospels. And that would be atonement money, the silver that would be there. You know, silver is more precious than wood, isn't it? It's a picture of our redemption. Oh, what a price was paid. And then as you got a little bit closer, he would say this, over the top of this thing that had lovely wood, all lined with silver over the top, there was a purple cover, his royalty. I tell you, as you look down the road and you saw that purple cover, you know, that chariot belongs to Solomon. Someday, when the world sees him for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my dear friend, every single person will want to come to him. You know that? Every knee will bow. And I believe the tragedy of hell is they will have a glimpse of how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is and how lovely he is, and they'll never see him again. That's the tragedy of hell. And then it says this, that once you got into the chariot, guess what it had? The bottom was lined in gold. Oh, his deity. My dear friend, the closer you get to the chariot, the more lovely it is. The wood, it's lovely, but it's nothing compared to the silver. The silver, it's lovely. It's nothing compared to the marvelous royalty of the covering. And as you get in, guess what? It's paved in gold. You put your feet on the gold. Revelation chapter 21, verse 18 says this, the walls of gold. Two or three verses later, it says this, that the streets are gold and they're transparent. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever seen gold that was transparent? Oh, I haven't either. But I'm going to someday. I'm going to walk on it someday. And then notice what it says. And with all of this, guess what it says? In the midst of it being paved with love. Can you imagine this little shepherd girl having the door of the chariot opened up and saying, all right, get in and ride back to the palace? And can you imagine her saying, you know, I'd like to, but I'm so busy this afternoon. Can I join you back in the palace in about a month? You think she'd say that? I think she'd say, you know, that somehow, some way, someone take care of their sheep, and somehow, some way, someone take care of the vines and the foxes, and maybe she left an omelet in a skillet. I don't know. But I know this. She jumped in that chariot, didn't she? My dear friend, today, Christ beckons you to get in and to know him. Because the more you know him, you'll love him. And as you love him, you'll obey him. And as you obey him, you'll abide in him. And every branch that abides in him, guess what it brings forth? Maturity. Fruit. Remember, we read that verse, all Scripture is God-breathed. And what is it given for? It's given for the purpose that we might be made perfect or mature. Are you progressing toward maturity today? And if not, if there is not the desire, first of all, examine, are you really saved? Next, do you love him? And do you know him? The beginning of maturity, the beginning of developing, is to love him. And the only way to love him is to know him. And no one who gets to know him No one who gets to know Him does not love Him. How do you get to know Him? See this book? He's revealed Himself in that book. Isn't that wonderful? You don't need anything but this book in the Spirit of God, and you can know Him. But it'll take time. It may have to be your hobby. It may have to become your food. It needs to become your sleep. It needs to become all that you are. And as you read this book, you'll know Him. And as you know Him, you'll love Him. And as you love Him, maturity will come. And that's God's plan for every believer. Let's enter into it. Father, we come to You today, and how we marvel in Your great plan. What a plan it was that would ever send Christ disguised as a man to planet Earth. And oh God, for You to fall in love with sinful man and redeem us. And Father, we think of the chariot that You'll bring us in. Not a chariot like Solomon's, but a grander one. And as You take us back to heaven at the rapture of the church, oh, what a joy will be ours. Father, we think of all the blessings that You have in store for us. It says in Corinthians chapter 2, eye has never seen, ear has never heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has laid up for them that love Him. So, Father, today we pray that we might indeed go on to maturity. And so, Father, in turn we pray that we might love Him as we ought. And, Father, we pray that we might know Him as You would have us to know Him. Father, we thank You for this day and for this time together. May it be a time, our Father, when we search out our own heart before God. Father, thank You for the food that You've prepared through the hands of Your servants. And as we eat it, may we do it with joy, and may we do it with our conversations concerning Christ and His work and His word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.